You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Well, we've all heard them, little phrases and sayings that sound wise, or maybe they sound comforting, or even in some cases, they sound spiritual, but they're not true. Today, we're starting a brand new series. We're calling it Believable Lies. And we're going to uncover some of the most common untruths or half-truths that people buy into about God and life and faith. Now, they might sound right at first, but when you dig deeper, you realize that they can lead you in the wrong direction. Today, we're going to talk about this lie, that God is a killjoy. So today's message is for people who maybe have the wrong perspective about God and his willingness or desire to allow us to be satisfied in life and enjoy life. We're going to cover that. We're going to tackle that head on today. It's a perfect first episode in today's series that we're starting. And then we're also going to cover a couple more, just some teasers. I want to give you a kind of a view for where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. We're going to talk about this lie later on. I'm too far gone for God. There might be some of you who feel that way. You know, that the skeletons in your closet or the things that you've done in your life that you're so ashamed of, that there's no way that God could take you back. There's no way that he would want a relationship with someone like you. That's a lie, but it's very believable. I mean, it's so many people feel that way, and we're going to expose that next week. And then we're also in the series, let me just give you one more. We're also going to be addressing this lie that's been around in philosophy for hundreds of years, that God is dead. So we're going to tackle that one as well. For those of you who maybe are skeptics about the existence of God, is that even believable? We'll cover that lie and so many more in this series called Believable Lies. Now, before we get into this first lie, just a reminder that if you want to use this series with your family, maybe in family devotionals or with your small group at church or one-on-one with a mentor, you can find it all at pursuegod.org, right there on the front page. Just click on that Believable Lies series or check out some of our other series that we have there on all different topics related to life or faith or family. But for today, here it is. Believable lie number one, God is a killjoy. In other words, God doesn't want you to have any fun. That's why he made up all these rules and regulations. This lie is also known as Christianity is a straitjacket. If I become a Christian, then I need to throw enjoyment and fun and satisfaction out the window. Now, here's why I think this is the natural place to start for a series like this. It's because this was actually the first lie ever told. Grab your Bibles and open up with me to Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter in the very first book of the Bible. And I want you to know this. As you open your Bible, you're going to see this. Let's just kind of set the stage before we get to the lie. I'll show you where the lie enters into history. It's not in Genesis 1. The lie doesn't show up until Genesis chapter 3, but we're going to take our time getting there. If you start reading in Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that God made everything for the good of humanity. In other words, I want to tie this into our topic for today. God made everything, the whole world, for the joy of humankind. He made it for their good. Notice how many times the word good comes up in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. God creates the whole world. He takes 5 days to do it. And then on the sixth day, he creates humanity. So think about that. He spends 5 days creating an environment for the good of humanity. And then on the final day of creation, because he rested on the seventh day, on the final day of creation, on the sixth day, he places human beings, man and woman, Adam and Eve, he places them in the world he just created for them. And then he says this, Genesis 1:28. God, it says God blessed them. Think about this. God blessed them. And here's what he said to them. We're going to break this down. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. So notice, go read it for yourself. The very first thing God did after he created humans is to bless them. Think about that. He is for them, not against them. Now, some of you might be listening to this episode thinking you have this view on God already. You've believed this lie that God's a killjoy. I get it. I understand where that comes from. And I'm going to try to unpack that for you. I hope you'll keep listening to this. And I hope you'll see that from the very beginning, that is not the God we see in the Bible. God is not against humans. He's for humans. He created everything for humans, for their good, for their joy. Let's break down this blessing. I mean, again, we're just in Genesis 1:28. Just break down this blessing. He said three things to them. Number one, be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? He wanted them to have children. That's what it means. What does this mean? Families are a blessing. Think about that for a second. Families are a blessing from God in the very first chapter of the Bible. It's like he was saying to Adam and Eve, here, I've made all of this for you. Now go ahead and have a family and enjoy it. What's the next thing he says in verse 28 there? It says, God says to them, fill the earth and govern it. Okay, so think about this. The earth was created for human beings. And then he says, fill the earth so that the whole world, you know, your families and all the civilizations that come from you, so that they can enjoy it. They can enjoy this bountiful provision that God has given to them. So he says, fill the earth. But then notice he says, govern it. Think about government for a second. So what kind of government would have started? First of all, well, it would have been family government, right? Because when you have a family, the very one of the most basic forms of government, well, the most basic form of government is governing yourself. But the next most basic form of government we see in creation is family government. God gives Adam and Eve, we see eventually as we continue to read in Genesis, a family, and he says, govern your family. Now, we're going to see, by the way, if you read on past Genesis 3, that government goes wrong, that self-government goes wrong, and family government goes wrong, and then therefore civil government goes wrong. But this is still God's original plan, and his original plan was good. He blessed them and said, family government, I want your families to be awesome. Civil government, I want, as more and more families populate the earth, I want civil government to be awesome. Is that how it is anymore? No. But this was God's plan all along. He wanted to bless the original human beings. He wanted them to be fruitful, multiply. He wanted them to fill the earth and govern the earth in his goodness. You know, they were made in his image. So God is a governor. And he wanted human beings to be governors. In fact, he says this, reign over all the animals. That was the last part of verse 28 there. So God doesn't just give Adam and Eve governance over human beings, families and other families, but he gives them reign over the animals. He didn't say that to the monkey or to the giraffe or to the elephant. He said it to the human. He said, I want you, because only the human is made in his image. So he says, I want you to have authority over the animal kingdom. And that's what happened. What's my point? All of this was for our good. It was for human flourishing. It wasn't to hold us down. It wasn't to keep us from having fun. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did it all for the good of humanity. And one more verse in chapter 1 proves the point. Let me just do one more verse, and then we need to move on toward chapter 3, right? So in verse 29, the very next verse, God said this to them. He said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. Now think about what this means. He creates everything. Then he puts Adam and Eve there. He blesses them, gives them governance over everything. And then he wants to make sure that they understood his goodness. And so he said, guys, did you see what I did for you? I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. He'd already done that. I think it's interesting, though, a couple things that are interesting here. As God is pointing out his generous provision of food for human beings. First of all, just a little side note, it's interesting that there's no mention of eating meat until after the flood, which happens in Genesis 9. Now, I'm not saying you should read into that. I'm not a vegetarian or a vegan. I'm sure vegetarians and vegans would be all over this verse. I just think, like at the 50,000 foot view, that this just is suggesting that God's original vision was peaceable and nonviolent. Like, he just wanted there to be peace on earth. Life was, at this point, it appears that life was supposed to feed on vegetation, not on each other. But then Genesis 3 ruins it all, and we'll get there soon. I think it's also interesting to note that this isn't the only time that God provides food. he provides food later on in the story as we continue to read the Bible. This is kind of for another message. But for now, I think the most interesting thing is just to pay attention to the fact that he gave them seed-bearing plants. Why would he point out seed-bearing plants as being for humans to manage and to enjoy? Well, I think part of it is because seeds represent God's ongoing provision. So humans are not only supposed to be consumers, but they're supposed to be, we're humans, we're supposed to be stewards over all of God's creation. And so to me, this resonates, the idea that he's, right after he gives them dominion over the animals, he's basically saying, I'm also giving you dominion over the plants, right? I want you to nurture this. I want you to be farmers. I'm giving you these seeds. Be smart about this, because you're going to see this is representing my ongoing provision for you. But the big idea, the whole point for all of this in chapter one is that God is for people. He's not against them. He loves them. He wants them to be satisfied, and he's created a world where that can happen. Now, when we turn to chapter 2, we see more of the same. Let's jump up to Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God placed man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it." Now, let me just break this down for a second for you. This is super interesting if you've never heard this before. The Garden of Eden, in the original language, in the Hebrew language, garden is the word gan. And the root meaning for the word garden is an enclosure, or I like this better, a protected place. Think about that. God placed Adam and Eve into a protected place for their good. That's the word garden. Eden is even more interesting, because the root meaning of the word Eden, we all know it just as the Garden of Eden, but if you're reading it in Hebrew, it's actually the garden of, the word Eden means delight or pleasure, or even the word luxury. So literally, the Garden of Eden could read the protected place of pleasure. The Garden of Eden, God, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. He literally placed him in a protected place of pleasure and abundance and joy. So stop and ask yourself right now, is this describing a good God or a killjoy? Obviously, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God is for man, he's for woman, he's for humanity. He wants to protect humanity like a loving father, right? Think about this. God's provision is like a loving father. This is what I tried to do for my kids. Like the very basic thing I try to provide for my kids. They're both grown and out of the home now, but I wanted to give them a safe environment. Check. That's what God did. I wanted to do meaningful work, and I wanted them to have meaningful work in that environment. Check. I wanted to give them food to eat. I wanted to place food on their table. Check. And I wanted to do all of this with somebody, which was my wife and is my wife, my beautiful, loving wife. So we had a family for 18, 20 years. We had a family in our family. Like, we were trying to do all this wonderful stuff for our kids, just like what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, we didn't do it as well as God did it. God's so much, he's such a better father than I was. But if my kids would have accused me of being a killjoy, I would have been offended. Now, it wasn't that every moment of every day in their childhood was fun, because it's not all about fun all the time, right? But if they would have said, "You're just a killjoy because of my rules and regulations," I would have said, "What are you talking about? Look at what I've done for you." And yet, this is what some people accuse of God. Now, I get it. Sometimes they accuse God of this because they have a misunderstanding about his rules and regulations, because they're immature. Sometimes maybe they do it because they've got some church hurt. You know, they've been a part of churches where, or maybe like legalistic churches where that really is kind of how those churches paint God. This is why we're calling it a believable lie. It's not just like this obvious lie and false accusation against God. It's believable to so many people, because for so many people, it matches up for one reason or another. It matches up with their experience. But so far, as we're reading Genesis 1 and 2, we don't see that is at all what's going on. Like, God literally is only doing good for Adam and Eve. He literally places them in the garden of pleasure, the garden of abundance, and gives them everything they could ever want. But Genesis 2, 16 and 17 shows us how the door got opened to this lie that we're exploring today, that God is a killjoy. Here's where that whole lie originated. Verse 16, it says this: "But the Lord God warned him." You may remember he's in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure, the Garden of Abundance. He says, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden." And if it would have stopped right there, we're fine, right? But it doesn't stop there. That's verse 16. Verse 17 says this: "Except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Now, by the way, can I just point out to you that this isn't the first command in the Bible? There have already been some commands in the Bible. There were the creative decrees in the Bible, or some people call them fiat commands. Fiat is from the word, from the Latin word fiat lux, let there be light. So a fiat command is just like a decree. So when God said, let there be light, he's speaking it into existence because he's God and he can do something like that. And then later he commands the let the earth sprout vegetation and let the waters swarm with living creatures. So we have these commands to creation from God himself. And by the way, these are commands in chapter one that creation couldn't help but obey. Creation couldn't disobey these commands. God spoke it and it happened. And then he made some commands to the living creatures. Remember, we already looked at this one: be fruitful and multiply. So he made those commands not just to humans, but he made those commands to birds and animals and fish and everybody. But Genesis 2, 16 and 17, so it's not the first command in the Bible, but it is the first, let me give it a name, it's the first moral command in the Bible, okay? So this is the first time in human history that God gave a moral command. He said, look, I've given you all of this abundance and you can eat from every tree freely, from every tree in the garden, except that tree right there, the one right in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's what happens with moral commands. Let me just break this down for you. When God gives us a command, this is the first one, but we find many more in the Bible. There are many more in our lives. When we have a moral command, we can respond in one of two basic ways. Number one, we can respond in trust and submission. Think about that. We can say, God knows what's best for me. Thank you, God, for all this abundant provision. I can't believe how amazing you are, how awesome you are. You are so good. You are for me. You're not against me. I'm going to trust that you know what's best for me. I'm going to submit to you. Check. Got it. I am going to follow your command. That's one way. The other way that we can respond to God's moral command, think about this in your own life. The other way we can respond is with distrust and suspicion. Instead of submission, we can respond with suspicion. You could say something like this: why is God withholding this good thing from me? What is he trying to keep me from enjoying? Why is he such a killjoy in my life? And as we turn to the next chapter of the Bible, we're going to see how this happened, this second response, this response of distrust and suspicion. We're going to see it starting in chapter 3. So let's read that. Here we go. Verse 1. It says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" Now, I want you to notice Satan's approach here. And by the way, the Bible doesn't say here in Genesis 3 that this is Satan. It just says that it's the serpent. It says he's a wild animal. So the reason that we as Christians today talk about this as being Satan, basically that Satan, I would say, possessed a serpent, an actual serpent, but this is actually Satan speaking through the serpent. The reason for this is a couple reasons. I think in the New Testament that we get this idea. John 8:44 describes Satan as the father of lies. And this is the first lie. 2 Corinthians 11:3 warns that Eve was deceived by the cunning of the serpent. And then later in chapter 11, Paul makes clear that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And then skip all the way back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation 12:9 calls Satan that ancient serpent called the devil. So the ancient serpent, that's what I think is happening here. Genesis 3 is our first glimpse of the ancient serpent, But in either case, the serpent, I'm going to just say Satan from now on, notice his approach. He doesn't come out with a lie. That's not what he leads with. He leads with a question, a skeptical question. He starts to manipulate with his question. By the way, this is manipulation 101. A manipulator always sows uncertainty before he or she plants a direct lie. That's just what a manipulator does. And Satan is the father of manipulators. This is how our culture works as well, by the way. Like, so for example, our culture is going to say, did God really say that sex should only be in marriage? Does the Bible really teach that? Does that mean you really can't just sleep with your girlfriend before you get married? Again, these are some of the lies, or lies about pornography. Is it really that big of a deal? You're not hurting anyone else. It's just between you and that app on your phone. Just lies. I mean, not like straight up lies. It's just more like subtle manipulation to get you to start to buy the lie, the eventual lie, which is coming. Just hang in there. It's coming. Another way to think about this, I like to think of these as breadcrumbs of deceit. Breadcrumbs of manipulation, like social media posts, and Satan just starts dropping those breadcrumbs, entertainment, stuff you watch on your phone, on your screen, conversations that slowly erode confidence in God's truth, maybe a conversation at school or at work or with a friend, or it's just something you're reading online. It's not one big lie. It's just a trail of smaller doubts, a breadcrumb trail of manipulation. It's really, if you think about it, it's death by a thousand cuts, spiritually speaking. That's what's going on here. And we see it right here in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Look at how Eve responds. Verse 2. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Verse 3, she says, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. Now pay attention to what she says here. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. So she knew the command, right? Kind of. Did you notice? Go compare it with the actual command. Did you notice that Eve added something that God didn't say? Eve said this. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. But that's actually not what God said. God didn't say you must not eat it or even touch it. God just said, don't eat it. Now, this little distortion is subtle, but I think it's significant because here's what I think it shows us. This is just kind of my reading of it. This is kind of how I view it, but I think this kind of makes sense based on my experience with sin and how I can sometimes fall for the believable lie that God is a killjoy. Here's how God's word can be manipulated. God's commandment, because this is what's happening, is Eve is actually misunderstanding God's commandment. And this is going to open the door for temptation. I think that when Eve said that God said you can't even touch it, I think that shows us, that exposes for us the first evidence that Eve might possibly have seen God as a killjoy. Eve is reading intent into God's command. It's almost like the very first seed of doubt wasn't about what God said, but it was about what kind of God he is. With, you know, a God who would say, you must not even touch it. That sounds to me like Eve is viewing God as a killjoy. That Eve is not viewing God. There's just like this small seed of doubt that maybe instead of being a generous father who gave them every tree, just about every tree except for one, every tree in the garden, he's being reframed as a killjoy who's holding something back. Because here's the thing. I think this is true in our lives as well. Think about this. Maybe there's something in your mind right now as I've been talking throughout this episode that you've been wrestling with God on, that you feel like God is a killjoy. It's like you're seeing a command of God as being extreme, maybe about sex or about pornography or about drinking or, you know, pot or whatever it is. Maybe there's something that you're wrestling with and that those breadcrumbs are being dropped for you. And here's what I think you need to understand. And maybe you can see yourself in Eve here. Eve is seeing the command as extreme. And when you see a command from God as extreme, when you like point fingers and say, God, that's extreme, then that makes breaking it feel easier to justify. Let me just say that again. whenever you see a command as extreme from God, then that has this psychological effect on you that justifies you breaking that command. It makes it easier for you to justify breaking that command. Like, it's too extreme. I can't believe it. I see this with parenting all the time. Parents draw such hard lines. A lot of times, too hard of a line, by the way. God doesn't do that, but parents can sometimes do that. And I think what that can backfire on you, because now your kids are going to rebel because it was too hard of a line. But I want you to understand this. God wasn't drawing too hard of a line. He didn't say you can't touch it. He just said you can't eat it. But Eve read his intent wrongly, misread his intent into the command. And now we're going to have a problem. And so let's read on verse 4. The serpent replies like this. You won't die, right? The serpent says, you won't die. There's the first lie. Remember, God said, if you eat it, you will die. And now Satan is saying, you won't die. So she's got a decision to make. She's got God's command, plain and simple. And I think it's intentionally simple. I think this story is intentionally simple for us. But she's got this decision to make. Am I going to believe God or am I going to believe Satan? So you won't die, verse 4. And then verse 5. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So look, I want to help you to understand. This is just such a fascinating story when you dig deep on it. So look, the first lie is you won't die. God said they would die. Okay, so that's the first lie. The second lie is right here in verse 5. The second lie is this. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. Okay, well, we're going to see that that's true. Their eyes are going to be open. We'll save that for a second. But here's the second lie. It says, and you will be like him. Here's why it's a lie. I want you to think about this. They were already like him. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, let us create man in our image. Man was already created in the image of God with the ability to govern and reign and have relationships and enjoy the food and all this stuff. Like, God already created them in his image. And Satan is lying to them, saying, you're going to be like him if you do this. They were already like him. Now, not in the way that maybe they wanted to be. They weren't going to be sovereign. They weren't going to be God, but they were created in the image of God. But just look at what Satan is trying to do. And again, the point isn't just to understand Genesis 3, but it's to understand how Satan still works today and how he's still feeding us this lie. He's trying to reframe God as a killjoy. And this is essentially what Satan is doing. He's saying, God's command is holding you back, Eve. If you disobey God's command, look at what he's saying. If you disobey God's command, you will be blessed. But friends, Eve was already blessed. Adam was already blessed. They were living the life of blessing already, but they started to believe this lie that there was something else they would be blessed with. Your eyes will be open and that'll be a blessing. It wasn't a blessing. You'll be blessed with the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't going to be a blessing. It was all a lie and they fell for it. Here's how the Expositor's Bible Commentary said it. The snake's statements are a direct challenge to the central theme that God will provide the good for the human race if they will only trust and obey him. Friends, God had already provided that good. God had already blessed them. It was a lie. And Eve bought the lie. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it too. Now, I want you to see something here in the Hebrew, and it's easy to miss in the New Living Translation, which I'm reading from. Read it from the ESV, and you'll see there's a different word here. The word in Hebrew for the word beautiful, she saw that the tree was beautiful. The word is actually tov, T-O-V in Hebrew, and it's the word for good. It's the same word for good that we see in Genesis chapter 1. So think about it. This is the first time in humanity, in human history, where someone other than God calls something good, and it's a lie. Now, it's not a lie that the tree was good, because it was good, because God created the tree, even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was good because God created it. But the reason it was good is because the reason it wasn't good when she said the tree was beautiful was good is she was defining good in terms of its benefits to her. She was saying, this is good for my motivations, for my reasons. I'm going to call this good for my reasons. And this is a major shift in the history of mankind, because this is when humanity, think about this, this is when humanity moves from trusting God's definition of good, right, the way he created everything originally, with boundaries in place, to shifting now to deciding for themselves what good is, what tov is, T-O-V. She said, this is pleasant, this is desirable, this is beneficial, this is good. And God had just said, no, it's not going to be good if you eat it. It's not good if you eat it. Don't eat it. Don't touch that. Look at all the other good that I've given you, but I'm setting up a boundary around that one thing. I'm just setting a boundary for your good, for your benefit. And she just didn't believe it. She didn't buy it. She's like, nope, I'm going to decide what's good and what's not good. And that's when sin entered into the world. And don't we still do this today? I mean, think about it. In relationships, in sexuality, culture, what does culture say? If it feels right, if it makes me happy, it's all good. That's why so much of our culture is entrapped in a porn addiction, in sex addiction. And it's, we just flaunt it now in our culture. It's like no big deal. We laugh about it. We embrace it. It's just part of being human. And yet it's part of the lie. God says that true goodness, as far as sexuality goes, is found in the covenant relationship between one man and one woman who are committed to each other for life. It's that kind of that picture of Adam and Eve and their family in the garden, protected, wonderful, satisfied. This is what God wants for us. Young men, young women, old men, old women, I want you to hear this. This is God's best for you. Don't fall for the lie that following, chasing your fleshly desires is going to give you something better. It will not. It's a lie. It's believable, but it's a lie. We see this with wealth and success as well, right? Our world, what does our world say? What does our flesh say? Get as much money as I possibly can get. The more money, the better it's going to be for me. And pretty soon money becomes the idol in our lives and the stuff that money can buy. But what does God's word say? It doesn't say that money is bad, but it says that the love of money is bad. It says that we need to keep it in its proper place. God has placed a boundary around money that so many people, especially in America, that so many people don't respect. They don't look to what God's word says about generosity. They don't look to what God's word says about stewardship and what it says about true contentment. And that's why the Bible says that so many people have been pierced because of their love of money. Man, this could be a whole different episode. I could tell you so many stories of friends that I've had in my life who loved Jesus, but then got focused and locked in on money and stuff and career. And they went down this road. They believed the lie that somehow that would satisfy them if they separated it from what God's word says about the utility of money and what it's for. And it's not for your pleasure alone. Not that you can't have good things. That's fine. But it's more about you being a good steward and being generous with it and being a giver and not being enslaved to it. And we could talk about this in so many other ways. Again, maybe the Holy Spirit is using this particular episode to convict you about some believable lie that you have faced where it's related to God not believing what God says about that particular thing because you think you'll have more fun if you do it your way. Friends, I just want you to know, you will not. At some point, sin will find you out. At some point, you're going to pay for it. And that's what happened in verse 7, Genesis 3, 7, last verse for today. It says, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now think about this. Maybe it seems like a weird consequence. You can read the rest of Genesis 3, really the rest of the Bible, or just read the news from today, and you can see the real consequences of sin. But here's what Satan's promise was. Your eyes will be open. And guess what? Their eyes were open, but it wasn't for their good. What did it open their eyes to? They knew both good and evil. And the reality was they felt shame. Is shame good? No, it's not. For the first time, they felt shame and they were promised good, but they got something evil. Friends, don't fall for the believable lie that God is a killjoy. It's just not the truth. From the very beginning of creation, God created things for our good. He wants us to enjoy life the way He made for us to enjoy life. Now, that means He set up some boundaries for us that we need to respect, but it's for our good. It's not to steal our joy. It's not to keep us from having fun. Christianity is not a straitjacket. Christianity is the one pathway to the life that is really life. The truth, God is for you. He's not against you. Now join us next week, because as we continue the Believable Lies series, we're going to talk next week about maybe the next question that's coming to you, because maybe you've experienced the shame that Adam and Eve experienced because of their sin. And maybe you feel like that shame means that you are too far gone for God. Well, guess what? The Bible has something to say about it. And though it sounds believable, it's a lie. Nobody is too far gone for God. So tune in next week to learn the truth about our second believable lie.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.